Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God presents Gunner Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. Pulpits of our people have lost their power. Do churches really deal with the issues that confront us every single day? Does your church or your religion help you understand a tumbling stock market, shortage of gasoline, and perhaps imposition of wartime rationing? In short, the energy crisis, the Mideast war, the growth of Europe, Japan becoming a supergiant, the decline of Great Britain to becoming just Britain, the withdrawal of British forces from overseas bases, the diminution of the British Navy, the gradual diminution in strength as well as prestige of the United States of America. In short, does your church, your religion, or if you don't even have a church or a religion, does the person you listen to most often, whether you go to the drive-in church or you go to the neighborhood church or you listen on television or radio, answer questions for you, or does he inspire questions? Does he lead or does he tend to follow events? Does he influence you to change your life or alter it in some way that is really beneficial for you, or does he just inspire a little bit? Now, not that there aren't lots of pulpits with lots of very inspiring and very eloquent and very good preachers. Not that there are not very successful preachers. I mentioned in a book called The Preachers. While I may disagree with some of the innuendo and the overall approach in such books, which seem to imply that there are those, and I'm sure that perhaps there are, who are in the business of preaching for the sole purpose of making money and of achieving a stature in life to which they would like to become accustomed, I think you have to go back to realize that a lot of those who began preaching a certain message, and that must include me because I'm talking about a particular kind of a message that's quite unpopular to the world in general, began doing so in conditions of poverty without the faintest idea that there would ever come any measure of material blessings. But it's a fairly good book. I think it gives a good bit of insight, and after all, I can learn from my critics. I appreciate and enjoy some of the things that are written, and I can learn, I think, from them, too. I have to say hats off to the First Baptist Church of Pocatello, Idaho. Now, I'm on the air in Pocatello quite often, I think daily on radio, and I'm not sure, I think on television too. But at any rate, a man who calls himself Reverend, or other people do. I don't take that title. I don't think that he or anybody else should. His name is Wilbur Reese, and he's the pastor of the First Baptist Church, and he said, proposing a code for sermons not unlike the rating code of motion pictures in the United States. And I really enjoyed this, so I've got to read it to you. I want to say, Wilbur, right on. And a matter of fact, Wilbur, have your bag packed, because if you preach a sermon like this, I know exactly where you might at least be able to come to college, if not get a job. But let me tell you about it, because he said that a code should be drawn up to grade sermons similar to that used to classify motion pictures. And he said, G, a sermon rated G, would be generally acceptable to everyone. Full of inoffensive, puerile platitudes such as, go ye into the world and smile. And what the world needs is peace and motherhood. This type of sermon, he said, is usually classified as wonderful or marvelous. M would be the next sermon rating. For more mature congregations, at times this sermon even makes the gospel relevant to today's issues, in subtle ways, of course. It may even contain mild suggestions for change. This sermon is often described as challenging or thought-provoking, even though no one intends to take any action or change any attitudes. R is definitely restricted to those who are not upset by the truth. This sermon tells it like it is. It is very threatening to the comfortable. It is most often described as disturbing or controversial, and usually indicates that the preacher has some outside source of income. I like that one, because, of course, if people are paid by, if people are paid by the organization, they're going to have to pretty much preach what the organization wants them to preach. Or if they're paid by their own congregation, they had better tell the congregation what the congregation wants to hear. An X-rated sermon, then, would be not a sermon on sex, as you might imagine, but one positively limited to those who can handle explosive ideas. This sermon really socks it to them. It's a kind of a sermon that landed Jeremiah in the well, got Amos run out of town, and set things up for the stoning of Stephen. It's always described as shocking or in poor taste. The minister who preaches this sermon had better have his suitcase packed and his life insurance paid up. I think that that's a beautiful series of ratings for the sermons today, and I got to hand it to Wilbur Reese of the First Baptist Church of Pocatello, Idaho, who came up with it. It was published all the way to the Minneapolis Star and perhaps elsewhere, because it was picked up by the Religious News Service, and hopefully it got into some of the religious publications, maybe even one which you read. I think it is true. Well, there are thousands and thousands of churches that dot the land. Ministers, presumably, are busily preaching in those churches, but they seem to have little effect on the parishioners. Let's take a look at a few opposites in our United States and Canada just for a moment. We lead the world in divorce. The home and the family is perhaps in worse shape than ever before in the history of our society, even on a per capita or proportionate basis to the number of people there are. Our homes are simply being destroyed. And oftentimes, as I've said in the past, the clergy has been right out in the forefront of a massive lemming-like stampede over into the abyss of immorality and a toboggan slide of morals, so-called new morality, which is not new but as ancient as Babylon with its hanging gardens and all the rest of the things that were in Babylon. And so instead of being a strong bulwark to, as it were, be a wall, which the Bible uses that example, as a matter of fact, to protect and to provide a kind of a, you might say, a buffer around God's people so that they do not break out into all sorts of licentiousness, which destroys the home, destroys the very fiber of the moral character of the nation, eventually is going to destroy the nation, first economically, in other ways, in subtle ways that people don't understand, but eventually destroy them even perhaps militarily and politically. So instead of preaching and teaching the truth from the Bible, in season, out of season, which I want to show you in a few moments, instead of really, as the Bible does command ministers, cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins, you hear lofty platitudes. And consequently, though people do attend church, they tend to expect to hear soft words, soothing tones, smooth gestures, platitudes, good music, special chorales or choirs, and a special soloist and the like. And that generally is what they get. So ask yourself this question. When you go to church, or when you get involved in whatever your religious exercise is, does it answer for you the terrible, perplexing problems of a tumbling stock market, a growing energy crisis, dwindling American prestige abroad, the terrible problems of suspicion of chicanery in government at home, and the individual day-to-day problems of home, family, job, health, personal economy that you so desperately want answers for.
We live in a world of many different religions. While teaching peace and harmony among men, their people are led to war against one another. Witness the Hindu-Muslim conflict in India, Pakistan, the Protestant-Catholic confrontation in Northern Ireland, and the Jew-Arab crisis, all believing they have true religion. Ironic, isn't it? With over 400 denominations in the Western Christian world, haven't you ever wondered which one is right? Who teaches what Jesus did? The truth of Christ's message to man can be found in eyewitness accounts in your Bible. This free article can help you understand that message. For your free copy of this booklet, What is the True Gospel? Write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney.
I am not really sure that any preacher could get away with doing what the Apostle Paul told Timothy and Titus to do and still stay in the pulpit very long. I'll get to that a little later because I want to tell you the example that is right in some of the so-called pastoral epistles of the Bible itself, which are no more than a pastoral administrative letter from one senior official, so to speak, in God's church, who was of apostle rank, to a younger man who was called an evangelist to go out and ordain ministers in churches and preach to thousands of people and carry the gospel of Jesus Christ as a witness to various far-flung areas of the world, and what he told him, how to conduct himself, what kind of a man he was supposed to be, what he was supposed to preach, the kind of doctrine he was supposed to be expounding from the pulpit, just don't really square very well with what most people hear today. Do you know that the Bible is filled with one challenging prophecy after another that warns anyone who would set himself up to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God that he has certain innate and very terribly heavy responsibilities? In the 13th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the prophets that prophesy to God's people Israel. This entire chapter accuses them of prophesying after, as it says, their own spirit. That's in verse 3. And that they have seen a vain vision and made others to hope they would confirm the word. And in verse 16 it says, to wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem. Now that's going back to Israel and Jerusalem. By application it can mean God's people today, believe it or not. Which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, says the Lord Eternal. Is there any peace today for Jerusalem, if you want to make it up today and talk about Judea, Palestine, Jerusalem, commonly called Israel? No, there is not. But I mentioned earlier that there is the analogy in the Bible of a wall. Well, there's an analogy of another kind of a wall here, too. It says in verse 9, my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity. Now, vanity can be empty platitudes and lofty pronouncements, interesting poetry, and all kinds of quotations of earlier famous sermons. The empty bourgeois, pish twaddle, and falderall that makes up some of the little fancy gestures of those who like to lull audiences of little old ladies in gray felt hats to sleep in the dimly lit interiors of some big churches, but who are so totally irrelevant to life going by out there in the streets, to organized crime, to purse snatching and mugging and rape and robbery and what you see on this medium of entertainment, to the energy crisis and governmental squabbles and international crises abroad, the economic crisis, the dollars in your pocket and the food on your plate. So completely irrelevant to that when they talk about courage or they talk about hope or faith or some gentleness, or we can all laugh and we can spread around a little happiness. This doesn't go very far when you're waiting in line number 18, the gas pump is nearly empty and you're hoping that your tank's going to be filled so you can get home because it's about to snow outside. But that, you wouldn't expect a minister to be talking about that anyhow, would you? Well, why not? Jeremiah did. Amos did. Hosea did. Where did Ezekiel ever quote the Bible? Look in the book of Ezekiel and find me one single poem. Look into the book of Jeremiah and find out how much of Isaiah he quoted. But he talks about cattle. He talks about crops. He talks about you're going to carry so many bushels into the field and bring back so many gallons. It talks about acres. I think 10 acres of vineyard in one case, and you'll get something like 6 quarts out of it. It talks about diminution of prestige and power abroad. I will break the pride of your power, said one prophet. It talks about crop damage, about natural calamity and disaster. Is there something religious, I've asked before, about drought, famine, disease, or warfare? Yet Jesus Christ talked about wars and rumors of wars, drought, famine, disease, and warfare. Do the pulpits of our land prepare people for individual or national emergencies? Do they predict those emergencies? Do they prophesy in advance what's going to happen to our people? Do they call for national repentance in strong, firm tones that leaves no doubt who they mean, without fear or favor, without respect to persons? Well, here is why he draws the analogy of a wall. He says, "My hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord eternal, because, even because they have seduced my people, saying, peace." How many sermons are there about peace, especially peace of mind? You just can't believe some of the really great sermons you hear sometimes. Of course, they're every extreme. I mean, you can tune in and maybe just kind of a sublimated sexist theme, somebody gyrating on the pulpit or around the platform, you know, "Let's hear it for the Cadillac," you know, something like that. And you got an all-female audience out there, and this guy is dressed in dazzling sequins, maybe, or something like this, and he's yelling about, "Let's hear it for the money," or whatever this is. We got every extreme. To me, it's like Sunday morning comedy hour, and unfortunately, I sometimes have to join the passing parade. I don't necessarily like it, but I have to do it. If somebody wanted to hire me as an actor, if I ever decide that that's my calling in life, let me tell you that I can imitate a preacher. I know how to preach. I can imitate the weepers and wailers, the pillow stitchers. That's a private joke, in a sense, because there's a section in the Bible that talks about people who stitch little patches onto clothing and who dole out little bits of bread and soup and so on and make the heart of the righteous sad. It talks about those who cause people to weep and wail, and it's always sort of amazing to me that religion, and I speak now of a mainstream impact of religion that I seem to get coming back to me out of the medium of television and radio and out of live pulpits. Why is it that so many dozens of them belonging to different churches sound exactly alike? Have you ever been able to figure that out? Now, many politicians tend to sound alike. I know that. And so I see a certain similarity in politics and religion. But why is it? Is there a school somewhere where these people go to get degrees in, say, maudlin sentimentality 101, weeping and wailing sermons 302, or advanced sorrow, number 304, or something like this, or the graduate school of tears? But you see these guys coming on the air, and some of them appear to be fairly masculine men, stocky, well-built men, not bad-looking men, and so on, and their voice has this little kind of a quaver in it. They just get so folksy. And now you know in your heart that, and they do all sorts of funny things with their mouth and their teeth, I've noticed a lot of times. A lot of them have problems. They have a piece in there they can't quite get out, so they kind of make sounds. And sometimes they have a terrible time with a kind of a, maybe an asthmatic problem. They have trouble getting their breath after every word. Then I'm going to over-oxygenate and get high. I don't quit that. So I know how to do that. I'm here to tell you. They want me to take a break, and I'm just tempted to go right on with this, but I will. I'll take a break and come back, lest I begin to step on people's toes, because you can't get away with telling people the way it really is. But my bag is packed.
The Bible is the most widely distributed and misunderstood book in the world. Can you imagine the following discussion taking place over the literary classic Gone with the Wind?
They say it's pretty good.
Looks awfully dull to me.
Wasn't it about a migrant farmer?
I never read it, and I don't like books about foreign countries.
Well, why not? I wonder what it's all about.
Well, I saw the movie.
Hey, wait a minute. Read the book. That's all it would take to understand Gone with the Wind. The same solution works equally well with the Bible, if you'll just read the book. We can't send you a Bible, but we can help you understand it with the keys explained in this free booklet, Read the Book.
For your free copy of Read the Book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney.
I know I'm going to get some hate mail, and people are going to say, why do you make fun of all these preachers? They're sincere. I know many people are sincere, and I know many people are not sincere. I think that there have been sincere politicians and insincere politicians. And I think that there are sincere preachers and insincere preachers. And let's understand something else about the ministry for a moment, if you would please. The ministry is a vocation. It's a profession. And as a profession, there are thousands of people who actually pursue that profession, go to a college for the avowed, calmly arrived at decision to become a minister for any number of reasons. Sometimes by self-profession and admission, by polls that are taken, people want to become a minister because their parents were, because they want to have a particular stature, let's say, or status, or class consciousness, or a place in a community, because it's a respectable job. There's a certain, hopefully, if you avoid the kind of an X-rated sermon we were talking about earlier, if you stick to the G-rated sermons, then there's a certain expected security, and you can have a guaranteed income for the rest of your life. You might write a few little treatises and journals and get your name here and there and be a member of the church board if the deacons let you have that kind of authority and power, because the deacons run the church, you know, depending upon which church you're talking about. But I know that there are all sorts of ministers and all sorts of individuals wearing ministerial cloaks. I remember so well talking to a couple up in Missouri, and they told me about a little local church. It was a college, and some of the young practitioners of the ministry went out to preach in local pulpits to kind of practice on the people. And one day, one of these young fellows was out there, and he was trying to preach away, and he got so balled up, he got so confused, that he finally just broke down, and he almost began to weep in the pulpit, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, you know, brothers and sisters, he says, I want to apologize. He says, I just don't really know if the ministry is my calling. And he says, I want you to pray for him. And that was the end of it. He had to walk off and leave it. It reminds you of Bishop Pike. Now, Bishop Pike died in a very terrible fashion, apparently, from getting lost over there in the mountains near the Dead Sea. And I think you remember reading about that. He was kind of a maverick, I imagine, in his church. A lot of people didn't agree with what he said. He was quite outspoken. And so he admitted one time that when he was in the pulpit, he said, I find myself assailed by the most mysterious doubts, or words to this effect. He admitted that what he was preaching was not so totally believable to he himself, but that he sometimes doubted within himself some of the things that he was telling other people to believe. And so it's no wonder that you can say that very high on the list of those who seek psychiatric help is the clergy of the United States of America. Some of them need to seek help from a tailor, too. Anyhow, very high on the suicide list, as a matter of fact, is the clergy in the United States. There is an inexplicable number of the ministry who simply take their own lives every year because the seemingly impossible to be resolved contradictions that they are meeting and what they are preaching to people, and perhaps what they stumble across in the Bible, for all I know, sometimes just drives them right up the wall. Now, you know, there's a commission that Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave to his true ministers. And in the first place, that commission has to do with the fact that he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And do you know that you cannot find from Genesis to Revelation, from back to back or cover to cover in your Bible, the example of one true prophet or one true minister or pastor of God who ever volunteered for the job? There is not one account of one single man who volunteered. God had to call them, sometimes by terrible circumstance, sometimes directly, sometimes by the influence of various circumstances in their lives, but in each individual they were called to the ministry. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave them a commission. He said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. He prophesied that they would get persecuted, sometimes murdered, even to the form of martyrdom that you're so familiar with in the Bible itself. What about Stephen? What about James, the brother of John, that Herod killed with the edge of the sword, as it says in Acts, the 12th chapter? What about the Apostle Paul, who said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, and said, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and later on at the end of the Roman trials that he was undergoing in the city of Rome. Tradition has it he was crucified, or else he was put to death by being thrown to the lions, or whatever they think. But he was martyred. There is then a command that is given to have no favoritism or respect of persons, but to stick to one very important message. And that message is found in Isaiah, the 58th chapter, where there is a summation of what God wants his true ministers to do. You can read it on your home set. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. But do you know, today, most ministers can't even agree on what sin is. Sin is, that is, it has been defined to me, said one famous clipping I remember, as being, and then they go on into this long dissertation about being in God's disfavor in some way. Some people think it's dancing and drinking and card playing and honky-tonking and so on. But that is sin. The Bible says that sin is something. Do you know what that is in 1 John 3:4? You can look it up. If you'd like, in your own Bible, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I'd like to reserve for next time several other prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that condemn any clergyman who would forget God's law, who does not preach and teach from the laws of God. But notice first what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, as I was coming back to. He said, this know also that in the last days, that's chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, that's at an all-time high, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, but plenty of the unnatural kind, truth breakers, false accusers, and so on, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. But you know what he said in the 4th chapter? He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. He said, expound the Bible. Tell the congregation what the Bible's about to say. Read it to them. Tell them what it said. When you do that, you're safe. You don't have to wander around through poetry and nice platitudes. He said, be instant, in season, out of season. That's keep at it, no matter what time of year, what the problems are. Reprove. Try getting away with that today if some preacher's listening to me. Go in there and rebuke and reprove your congregation. Rebuke, he said, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come. I think the time has already come, and it's been with us for quite a while. Therefore, this prophecy is already complete. It says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Have you ever heard a sermon wading through why you go to church on Sunday? You ever heard one where they expound this scripture and then that one and then another one and turn to the Old Testament and the New? What do? Go to the Ten Commandments and say, remember Sunday to keep it holy? How do you prove that kind of a doctrine? When you believe certain things like immortal soul. You ever heard a sermon expounding, explaining, proving in depth, going back and forth through the Bible, showing you where the words immortal soul are found over and over again? No, you haven't, because the words immortal soul are not found once in the entirety of the Bible. But the mortality, the temporal susceptibility to death or destruction of the human mind and body, and psuche, which is soul in the Greek language, that's not in the Bible, all right. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned unto fables. What in the world is Christmas but a fable? What is Easter but a fable? And what are some of the ideas and platitudes you hear today but fables? He said over and over again, this he reminded Titus, as a matter of fact, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority and let no man despise you. I have to go along with the First Baptist Church, the minister of it, in Pocatello, Idaho, who said we ought to rate these sermons, and a guy who dares to preach one, as shocking as that which Stephen did, had better have his bag packed and be ready to leave. If you write for these two booklets, I believe you will be able to open up your Bible, which we feel is the most ancient and the most accurate record, after all, and look into it for yourself, free of charge. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong, goodbye, friends.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. Copy of these booklets, What is the True Gospel, and read the book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney. Be sure to watch Garner Ted Armstrong again next week at this time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.